Well, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 this morning. We start out with just what this passage teaches about the purpose of government. We read the statement in verse 1, and it's not the only place that it's said in Scripture, that basically God has established all government authority. Now that statement does not necessarily mean God is pleased with all government authority, but it does declare that he is ultimately in control of every governing authority. We read in passages like Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, basically was a tyrant. And God taught him, and it's declared three times. I'll turn to Daniel and read that. God judged his pride, gave him a psychiatric disease where he thought he was an animal. That's been documented in psychiatric books. But on three occasions, he says in regard to the lesson he learned, verse 25, he said, you'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be above the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle and the drents. Until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Daniel 4:25. On two other occasions, just to emphasize that point, you see that also declared in verse 32. It says, what would happen to him? Until you recognize that the Most High is a ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it whomever he wishes. You read it also in chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, until you recognize that he is the ruler over all mankind. So, on three occasions, you read that statement that the most powerful man on the face of the earth, who thought he basically what he said was law. God has established all authority. He is ultimately in control, not necessarily pleased with all authority. We read in this passage here in Romans 13 that these governing authorities are servants of God. Servants of God, Romans 13, he tells us that in verse 4. It's a minister of God for good. He tells us that in verse 6. Their rulers are servants of God. Now, their authority is, which King Nebuchadnezzar said, is a delegated authority. There was a time, just one example in history of just the Stuart dynasty in England, that basically they said the king is the law. Whatever he says is, and the response to that by the Puritan writer William Rutherford is lex rexus. The law, God's moral law, is king. Nothing is to supplant God's moral law. Now, they ultimately later burned that book and threatened to kill him. He was on his deathbed anyhow. But so God's moral law. So even though God has established all authority, every authority will have to answer to God how they use that authority. Any authority, Scripture tells us in Malachi that an employer who did not pay a fair wage to his employees will have to answer to God for that. In Malachi 3, verse 5. And so really any authority we have, the purpose of all authority is to serve the people under you. And we'll have to be accountable to God, any authority, of how we used that authority. Now when it says they're servants of God, he has established them, do they all ultimately fulfill God's will? Well, you have to understand exactly what do we mean by fulfilling God's will. God's will, you sort of can divide into three different categories. God's perceptive will is what he desires. God never desires injustice. He doesn't desire abuse of authority. He doesn't desire arrogant pride. And so, God doesn't desire murder. And so, no, it doesn't fill his perceptive will. Now, his permissive will is what he allows. And ultimately, his providential will is how he takes that permissive will and accomplishes his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. So ultimately, yes, it fulfills his will. But it, once again, you have to make that differentiation. I mean, there's sometimes people were unjustly beaten. And as I'll plead with you, all of us need to pray for people, God's people, many under great oppressive governments in regard to the persecuted church. Now, the instruction here in regard to the purpose of authority, to God's established them, they're to be servants of God, it says they are to attend carefully. They're to attend carefully. They're to devote themselves to steward the resources that God has given them there through the people in verse 6. It says they're servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. So they're government is not designed for one's personal luxury. It's not designed for one's personal prestige. But it's designed to be a servant. So in the words of 1 Timothy tells us how to pray for those authority, that we can live a tranquil and godly life in all godliness and dignity. A peaceful and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. So, yes, government's responsibility to provide lights and water and protection and transportation. Those are, so we attend carefully, devote themselves to that. Now, it also says governing authority has the right to bear the sword, he says in verse 4. It's a minister of God for good, and it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's an avenger to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. It is the purpose of government, Peter would tell us, it's to punish evil and reward good. You read that in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. To punish evil and reward good. Punish evildoers, praise those who do right, the scripture says. That's the purpose of government. Now, this bearing the sword, many take, as I do, it's that even in the New Testament, and I realize that there can be governmental abuse of this, but that God has still established the principle that he sets out in Genesis chapter 9, that God is so for life. He's so for life. His ultimate statement of he's for life, that if a person takes another person's life through premeditated murder, that person's life, he gives government the authority to what? Execute that person. As he says in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, where he initially executes, initially lays out the principle of capital punishment. In Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Not that you're familiar. Whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. He says, from every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. So he established that principle to put the fear of God in people. One statistic, I've read that maybe as few as 2% of crimes is punished. And that's a problem, you know. Also, there are those that's bearing the sword, take it as meaning in regard to the responsibility of government, the right to a just war, to protect citizens from a criminal nation. The doctrine that, go back as far as the church father Augustine in regard to these are his criteria for a just war. Waged only as a necessity. A war whose only legitimate objective is to achieve a just and stable peace. And thirdly, a war which should be fought with mercy, avoiding all needless brutality. Waged only as a necessity. The only legitimate objective is to achieve a just and stable peace. A war should be fought with mercy. Now, there are theologians that also have said that even if it's a defensive war, it doesn't necessarily negate, Charles Hodge, the theologian, said, the Princeton theologian, when there was a very conservative school, it doesn't necessarily prohibit the first strike. If you're, so, But a just war. Now, I know there are people that greatly oppose that. There's Christians with their conscience. It's a pacifist. The idea that would not be an appropriate, because what? God's for life. And the idea, okay, God says you shall not murder. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew word for murder in the Ten Commandments is different than the Hebrew word used for killing in regard to capital punishment. It's also different than what the word that's used in regard to holy war. You know, I realize that was a unique Old Testament. Thank God was extending his kingdom, and he used that holy war to be his judgment upon those who are permanently unrepentant. But there's a different word for both. Of course, also the pacifist would say, and not that I don't respect anybody's conscience, but they would say, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Of course, there our Lord is not talking about a national ethic. Our government ethic, he's talking about a personal ethic, that we're not to take our own revenge. But that life is so valuable, it's that it necessitates defending a just war. Life is so valuable, it necessitates defending life and the lives of others. Maybe many of you have seen the older movie about Sergeant York, the World War One hero. And he was raised in a pacifist position, and so he was drafted, and he went to the war, as you know. Basic training, he was a very good marksman, came from the backwoods of Tennessee, very good marksman, but he just said, I can't do it. So the movie is incredible because of that. They show his conversion, they show his clearing his conscience, going back to people he abused. And it shows him also, they gave him a leave of absence from his basic training to go, and you just work this out before your God. And it shows him reading the Bible, praying or whatever, and coming to the conviction that he's, in his backwoods, say, I'm against killing, again a killing, but I see that what? It's killing them that's keeping them from killing a bunch of us. And so he works that out before God. Now, I was in the service, but I've never had to kill somebody, and so it's theoretical to me. But the right to a just war, that I appreciated that, seeing the struggle, but working that out before God. It's interesting, you know, he basically, when they wanted to make a movie of him, because he came back as a World War One hero, of course, they wanted him to endorse all these products, and it shows him, hey, I don't eat that cereal. I can't endorse that. So so refreshing, the honesty in his life. He also said, I will not let you to make that movie. Gary Cooper had to play his part for some reason. And number two, that the profits had to be given to religious charities. So that's a refreshing thing in regard to the day. But anyhow, the right to a just war. And so, is it right to have a war just to is a lust for fame, a lust for power? No. That's unprovoked? No. Is it right to, what, stop, like, Nazi aggressivism? I sense that is not wrong, as many others do. So the responsibility of government, they're servants of God. God's established them. They're to vote themselves, being a steward before God, and even to bear the sword. Now, the responsibility of the citizen that's laid out here. We're told in the first verse to be subject to our governing authorities. Verse 1. Be subject to governing authorities. He gives us three reasons to be subject to the governing authority. The first, he says in verse 1, because God has established all authority. God's established all authority. The second reason to be subject to authority, it says what? To avoid judgment from the government for your disobedience. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, you be subject to God's authority. Okay, the idea of something as simple as, okay, abating the speeding limit. Another reason is what? You don't want to get the fine. And thirdly, though, for the believer, this puts it in another realm. The third reason to obey the government is what it says. You don't do it just to avoid the consequences. You do it for conscience' sake. So your obedience to the government, which will be an imperfect government, that you may not agree with on everything, but you do it as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. Like you're obeying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, and Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:13 under oppressive Nero. Do it for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake. The Scripture says, don't be with those who are given to change. That is, those who are rebellious toward authority. I mean, there's a rebel heart in every one of us. You give me an opportunity to express it, and I'll express it. That's one reason I think you see Scripture talking about this idea of submission. Jesus didn't advocate overthrowing authority. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, they'd be fighting, in a sense, not to what? Allow this injustice to happen to me. So to be subject to government authorities, those three reasons. God's established all authority to avoid the consequences of disobedience, but for conscience sake, doing it for the Lord's sake. Also, the responsibility of government is to pay taxes, verses 6 and 7. He says, render to all that's due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whose custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The idea of the two words, taxes, custom, pay whatever you owe in regard to government. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the God things that are God's. When the Lord said that, I think tax on Judaism, in Judaism, there was about 30, 35 to 40%, so it was pretty rough. So to pay taxes. Now, maybe it's even harder when it says, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. To give respect and honor. There are many times you have to do it under the Lord. Under the Lord. Give respect and honor. When there may be things in that person that you really can't respect, but you respect that God has put them in that place. To give respect and honor. You know, Peter tells us that phrase. He gives many pithy commands, some 34 in that short epistle. And you see four of those in 1 Peter 2:17. One of those is to honor all men. Honor all men. You honor a person because they're a person. They may consider everything you believe in, they may desecrate it. But you honor that person because they're a person. And it also says honor the king. And a very ungodly one there in Peter's day. So to give, now that takes supernatural help. I know all of us can sometimes struggle with certain individuals that we feel like have so hindered our culture and our society. And the, but you know, we want the Christian church to be looked at as ones who do love people. Not that we can agree with certain things because they grieve us. But we don't want the Christian church to be looked at only as just a special interest group. They don't get their way and they what? They lash out. No, we seek to even do good to those who have done harm to us. Now that's supernatural. I know that's supernatural. And apart from God's word, I wouldn't come to that conclusion. He also says to pray for government. That's our responsibility. You don't have that in this passage. 1 Timothy 2:1 to 2. As Paul is writing to Timothy, and who's overseeing the church, he's the apostolic representative there stationed in Ephesus, and he says, first of all, the first priority, and I so appreciate the prayerfulness of this fellowship, but that's why we need to be unified in believing God and crying out to Him, and thank you for Jim's prayer, and we need to cry out to God in a monumental week, potentially. And they could affect years and years and years and lives of children, grandchildren. But to pray for government. First of all, I think the first of all is this. He says the first priority of the gathered church is to pray. When God's people come together, the idea of God, what do you want us to believe you for? What do you want us to believe you for? That's the most powerful force in the face of the earth. If the card of the king's in the hand of the Lord, turns it wherever he will, to cry out to God. That we might live a peaceful and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. So you pray. You know, Scripture says when wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs, it says, wisdom says, by me kings reign. So pray that God would give that governing authority wisdom. The pray that decisions made in courts every day, that God would give them wisdom. I think that's our responsibility. I certainly If you have a loved one, I pray over the authorities of that loved one's life. Certainly, it's a compassionate way to pray for missionaries in regard to the governing authorities that are over them. Certainly, the governing authorities that are over our own life. That they would see themselves as servants of God. They would fulfill God's purposes to punish evildoers and reward good behavior. I know a dear man in the first years I came here, lived in the same apartment complex with him. He did a lot of international travel, that dear man. And many times he would meet high dignitaries. When you have just a moment with him, he would say something like this. He says, "Sir, I know you're a busy man, but you know you have a heavy responsibility, and you'll be accountable to God one day for how you use that." And he many times says, "Could I just pray for you?" Most time they would say yes. He'd many times get on his knees and he would pray, bringing that person's conscience to accountable to God for how they were going to use that authority. And there were some amazing things happened as he did that, really throughout the world. Pray for government. Pray for government. And certainly a responsibility to submit, pay taxes, show respect, pray for government. But also, obey God in our role in the body of Christ. There is the salt and the light that churches is. I remember many years ago, I haven't read a lot of Christian fiction, but I remember one time when, what was that, This Present Darkness came out and made a big storm. I remember on one road trip, my wife read that to us, and he had that little pastor in that little church, Hank, I think was his name, if you read that book. And it did just, I will say, it just painted a picture that when you go through a community and you see a little church, wow, that's the only thing between, many times, that community becoming just Pottersville, the idea of just total evil taking over. The salt and the light that church is to be. And so, what in the world's eyes may not be very significant, but in God's eyes, when you have people... So obey your role in the body of Christ, sharing the gospel, doing anything we can to build up His people, being salt and light, promoting righteousness in any way. God, righteousness sends a disgrace to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. So any way we can promote righteousness, God says every part of our being was to be presented to God to be instruments of righteousness. So little things that maybe you do in private, they make a difference. They make a difference. The life you live in private makes a difference. We may not even know about it, but when you come here, it makes a difference. It strengthens us or it weakens us. So to promote righteousness, so obviously we now have freedom in our government to what? Use our God-given rights. You know, we live in a, like I said, so to use that in any legitimate way. Now, the last thing we consider, just because it's appropriate to consider, is this. When is it right to disobey government? And obviously it's when government clearly gives us law, gives us commands that violate God's moral law. I'll just walk you through some places in Scripture that obviously would show appropriate. You read a passage... Like I say, we all have a rebel heart. We sometimes want to express it just to get our way, but that's not the point. The point is when, you know, you have here in Exodus chapter 1. I'll read you through a number of Exodus chapter 1. When these dear midwives were told to kill the children, the infants there. And you see them not cooperating with that. Verse 15, verse 15 to 17. And the king of Egypt spoke to one of the Hebrew midwives, verse 15 of Exodus 1, and said, verse 16, when are you helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon a birth though? If it's a son, then you're to put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Told them to kill, and they said, no, we can't do that in obedience to God. So God was good to the midwives, verse 20. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, He established households for them. You see that in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And you know these without me, maybe even. But I want you to see that you do see patterns of this in Scripture. Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, where they set up this image to worship. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You've made a decree that every man who hears the sound of this shall fall down in worship, verse 11. And you see in verse 12, there were certain Jews whom you've appointed over the ministration, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men have disregarded you. They did not serve your gods or worship the golden image. So obviously, God does, we declare our allegiance to Him and Him alone. Just even the early church was submissive, but they couldn't worship Caesar. They worshiped Christ and Christ alone. You see the same thing in Daniel 6. So they said, well, we can't get Daniel unless we get some sort of religious, because he's here, this busy executive in the empire, but he's still what? Prayed. And so they told him, the injunction they had, verse 7 to 10, you'll see, is what? No one can pray except to what? If they make a petition, they have to make it to what? To you. Establish a statute that if anyone makes a petition to any god besides you, O king, they'll be cast in the lion's den. Daniel 6, verse 7. And this is the unalterable law. And Daniel knew the document was signed. But what? He continually entered in, kept kneeling three times a day, making petition. So obviously, that was a thing he could not obey. He could not obey in regard to what? Obeying God. You see, in Matthew 2, when they wanted to kill the Messiah. And of course, Herod had that in mind. And so he had this sort of plot there, Matthew 2, 7 to 12. He secretly called the Magi, ascertain, okay, when the exact time the star was going to appear. Now go and search cheerfully, and when you found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. He had no intent to come and worship him. He wanted to come and kill him. And they went their way, and the star which they had seen, they went. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. But coming to the house, they saw the child, and they fell to the ground. They worshipped him. But they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they left their own country by another way. So they didn't want to obey him, and what? And so God warned them to come another way. So they weren't to cooperate in that murder scheme. Acts 4, verses 18 to 20. Acts 4, 18 to 20. Says, when they summoned them, this is the apostle, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. In other words, they would say, you can't talk about Jesus. And they said, no, we must do that. You see in Acts 5, something similar, verse 27 to 29. When they brought him, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned him. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So when they ask you to clearly violate God's moral law, and that's what Paul is affirming in Romans 13. Now, some would say, well, you know, he affirmed this in Romans 13, but this was really before really Roman persecution came on. But you see, years later, 8 or 9 years later, he says the same thing in Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 1. So it's not just Romans 13. It is the consistent message of Scripture. Remind them, he tells Titus, who's overseeing the churches there in Crete, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So that is his. Now, Peter was even much later than that, under oppressive Nero. And you see the same instruction there in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15, where he'll say, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king or the one in authority or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that you may, doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slaves for God. Like I say, obey that in the authority of God. Now, the reason why that was so important is this gives you some of the culture that was happening there, even in Judaism. He says, in Paul's case, there was one immediate cause for his stressing of civil obedience. The Jews were notoriously rebellious. Palestine, and especially Galilee, was constantly seething with insurrection. Above all, there were the Zealots. They were convinced there was no king but for the Jews but God. And no tribute must be paid to anyone except to God. Nor were they content with anything like a passive resistance. They believed that God would not be helping them unless they embarked on violent actions to help themselves. They were sworn and pledged to a career of murder and assassination. Their aim was to make any civil government impossible. They were known as the dagger bearers. They were fanatical nationalists sworn to terrorist methods. Not only did they use terrorists against the Roman government, they even wrecked the houses and burned the crops and assassinated the families of their fellow Jews who paid tribute to the Roman government. In this, Paul saw no point at all. It was, in fact, a direct negation of all Christian conduct. So, we are to submit to the authority unless it asks us to do something. You know, certainly, like I say, we have great freedom in our culture to use our any way we can to what? The electoral process. I appreciate even organizations like Illinois Family Institute, if I'm saying that right, that does, you know, promote, sort of tells you the moral stands of certain candidates, and that's very helpful, and I think we should. You know, sometimes we can be indifferent to some of those smaller elections that may sometimes more directly affect us sooner. So I think that's very important. I appreciate those individuals even praying. Certainly, even for judges and courts is very, very, very important. And certainly, we worship God alone. There was emperor worship, as Paul wrote this later on. And he'll say in Philippians, there's a couple of things that he says, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. That was the goal, that at the name of Caesar, every knee would bow across the world. He says, no, it's going to be at the name of Jesus. It's going to be at the name of Jesus. The goal of the Roman army was to bring everything in subjection to it. And he talks about when Christ comes again in Philippians 3, he's going to subject all things to himself. Jesus is going to accomplish that. The Roman army is not going to accomplish that. So we are to worship him and him alone. Now, certainly I plead with us to certainly not only pray for our own government, but to pray for those under great oppressive governments that have nothing, in a sense. I'm not saying we don't face great, great situations in our present day, and we do. And I think it's very, very important. But certainly to pray for those under just tyrannical governments, tyrannies, that God would give them great wisdom. You know, I appreciated that congressman, to my grief, was defeated in the last Congress election, Randy Holgren, who was a fine Christian, godly man. And you know, he had a very strategic appointment. He was in Congress. He was over that part that sort of oversaw the international idea where there was oppression. And so he was a voice that could speak into that oppression in regard to some things. And so I pray that God would raise up people that would have that kind of conviction. Things that maybe don't directly affect me today, but they affect many of God's people. So so to pray for great wisdom for those. Certainly, I appreciate the early church. When they were threatened and they stood before the Lord, but when they were released, I appreciate the prayer meeting they call there in Acts 4. So I pray that for oppressive places all around the world as they call the prayer meeting. They went to their companions. Now, they had been greatly threatened, and they went to their companions in Acts 4. What a beautiful pattern here. And then they rather, you know, when you're threatened, you can just sort of begin to attack or whatever, or you can cry to God. You can cry to God. So they got other people, but they cried to God together, verse 24. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord. And first of all, they got their bearings. They said, God, it's you who brought this whole thing into existence. It's you who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And then as they go to God, okay, you're the sovereign over all. And then they go to Scripture to find relevant passages to comfort them in their unique situation. And so they go to, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. He quotes from Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise evil things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You said in your word there would be authorities that would try to overthrow your authority and rebel against you. They don't quote that passage, but in Psalm 2 it says, He who sits in heaven laughs. You cannot overthrow the authority of God. But then as they go to that passage, then they see the unique situation in their day. They say, truly in our city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Boy, we see what you predicted many years ago through David. It's happening in our country. Along with the Gentiles and the people, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So when you see wickedness, you'd be hopeless if we didn't see what? Okay, behind things that God's not necessarily pleased about. There is still a sovereign God. There's still a sovereign God. To do whatever is hand. And so they say, God, take note of these threats. And God, give us boldness to speak your word. And God came and sent aid to them and enablement to them and filled them that place with his presence. He gave them a fresh filling of the Spirit. So that's a beautiful pattern. That God, he's still sovereign. And go to him and go to his word. And find the application of that in your own day and cry out to God. Cry out to God. If there's ever a time that we should be crying out to God, it's today in regard to, you know, in this passage, I sent it out in a prayer email. Maybe some of you are on that email list, but just as I think of our nation, which I do deeply love our nation, it's been a great privilege to live in this country. And people say, well, God, the persecuted church is surviving very well. That's true. But I tell you, even they would tell us, you don't throw away religious freedom. It's a great, great gift of God. It's a great privilege. And now God's church will continue if we lose it. But I don't think we throw it away. In fact, that's not what Scripture says we even pray for. We pray for we might live a tranquil and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity, 1 Peter 2. But in Acts 17, this just... As I see our nation, I've seen it so change in my lifetime. Things I never thought would happen. It seemed unthinkable. But it says, brings us back to God in Acts 17. It says, the God who made, I'm beginning with verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man, he brings us back to Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God has appointed the times and boundaries of this United States of America, as well as every nation. And all of that is designed that we would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your poets have said, we are his children. So that I pray that God's sovereign purpose in bringing this nation into existence would be fulfilled. That's what I'm crying to God. As I see the potential of an incredible changing culture, not just the potential, we've already seen it, but it could go in deeper degradation, so that God would just be crying to him and that we would steward this freedom that we have. Steward this freedom. I guess if it's all we've ever known, it's somewhat easy to take for granted, you know, but that we would steward this. And so pray for this great nation, and I know you do, and it's an honor to be a part of you to pray with you. Not a perfect nation, obviously, but it's been a great privilege to live in a place that we could have the freedom to worship and serve, to serve Christ and to seek to be a blessing, in a sense, to other parts of the world and other believers in the world. So, Father, we do ask that, Lord, you give us the grace to be, obey you, and even in our conscience sake, to obey you, dear God, as we seek to obey the governing authorities that you've put upon us, put over us. And we pray you would intervene, Lord, we cry to you, in the life of our nation in this particular time, in Jesus' name, especially this week, but especially this next 2 months. God, intervene there, Lord. We pray for your glory. And most of all, intervene in your church. God, would you awaken us, anything that's in us that, Lord, you're not pleased with. Search our hearts. And may we go, even today, knowing that we're able to be in agreement with you and rejoice in you, dear God. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.